So Acts chapter 1, they're actually on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and the disciples. Verse 1 says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Yeshua began to do and teach. So this is Luke saying, writing to Theophilus. This is the sequel to Luke. Verse 2, until that day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering many proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and teaching them about the Messianic kingdom. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait until what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're going to bring forth the Messianic kingdom of the nation of Israel? Verse 7, he said, it's not for you to know the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even in the most greatest part of the world. And then verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. And here's what's important. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And verse 11 is important. They said, then these two guys, these angels, said to him, or said to the observers, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him leave. And that's the Mount of Olives. Okay. Well,
so then there's a white horse on the ground, I guess. He gets on it.
Yeah, there's a lot to it. There's a lot.
That's all right. I'm just saying.
Yeah. There's a lot there.
Well, that is significant then. I guess I didn't put all that together.
Yeah. It's a big deal.
And I even know that verse in there. You read one of them in there pretty good. And I didn't realize that was right where that is.
Amen.
Now, isn't that also referenced over in Revelations 1, 7, and 8?
Let's see. Chapter 1, 7, and 8.
That's from a former study that you've done.
Well, I hope it is right then, Rod. I hope I'll agree with myself.
I did.
Where did you put 1, 7, and 8? Rod was listening.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Yeah, that's exactly right. Same event right there.
Yeah, the other thing that changed my whole paradigm on that whole interpretation of that verse, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I always kind of took that as you will spread the gospel. Actually, what it's saying is you will be my witnesses that this is how I left, and this is how I'm coming back.
In Jerusalem.
Which is a more specific witness. So that just changes my whole thinking.
Very true.
Because that's what's really most important. He was.
Every eye is going to see him. The eyewitnesses will see him right there in Jerusalem, and then everyone else will watch on Fox News.
there's also a reference that you had said, Daniel 7:7.
Wow. Rod! You're tearing it up!
I'm just...
Let me see if I agree with myself.
We'll see how far this goes. Maybe we'll keep going.
After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and had a large teeth, and devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. Okay, yeah, this is the destruction of the Antichrist, but where you want to go is verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. So this is what's going to happen on the Mount of Olives. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And
that is so cool.
Yeah. In fact, take a look at verse 21. I'm Daniel chapter 7.
What verse?
Actually, take a look at verse 18. But the saints of the most, of the highest one, will receive the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, and possess the Messianic kingdom for all ages to come. And then with regard to the Antichrist in verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn, the Antichrist, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the Messianic kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, and will be different from all other kingdoms. Let's jump down. Speaking of the Antichrist in verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the Highest One. Yeah, it's all right here. Verse 27, then the sovereignty of the dominion and the greatest of all heaven, all of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One, and the Messianic kingdom will be everlasting kingdom, and the dominions will serve and obey him. So, yes, a lot of good stuff here. Let's go to 2 Timothy, guys, because we're going to finish our study. Today is Friday, July 1st, and we're going to conclude our study on Paul's last letters today, which was 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And today's study 32. So in 32 studies, we got this done. Finally. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And at 2 Timothy chapter 4, could someone read verses 9 through 13?
Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Titus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments.
Okay, thanks, Barry. So, he's telling Timothy, he's writing from Rome. You remember, he's in prison in Rome. This is fall of 66 A.D. In Rome, in a prison. And he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And he says, you know, hey, disciple, make every effort to come to me soon. And then he says something interesting in verse 10 about a guy named Demas. What does he mention about a guy named Demas in verse 10? He deserted Paul. He went to Thessalonica. He went back to Greece. He left Rome. He deserted Paul. And the reason he deserted Paul, Richard, was why? He loved this present world. Now, this is somewhat of a sad note, because Demas and Paul were very close, it appears, at one time. Paul the discipler, and Demas one of Paul's disciples. Take a look at, keep your finger in 2 Timothy 4, but go to Colossians chapter 4. And at Colossians chapter 4, could someone read verse 14?
Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas.
Okay, yeah, so Paul was with Luke and Demas as they were writing this letter to the Colossians, and so Demas was a friend of Paul's. Go to Philemon, short letter, after Titus, Philemon. And there's just one chapter in Philemon, but could someone read verses 23 and 24?
Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Archicus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker.
Yeah, so how's Demas described in verse 24?
Fellow worker.
He was a fellow worker. This guy was a missionary with Paul, but he left Paul because he loved this present world. And that's in context. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Really, there's two types of Christians. It appears. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is to be the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So there's a world to come, and those that have a love for his appearing and for his kingdom. And then there are those like Demas who have a love for this present world. So the reality is there are a lot of believers that really have a love for this present world. They love this present world. It's a time of recognition and respect and power and wealth and comfort. But those people aren't really deep. It appears, because when the hardship comes, they're going to be like Demas. They're going to bolt. So set your heart on the world to come, the kingdom that's appearing. Have a love for that world. And if you have a love for that world, your love for this world will surely fade. And Demas, who was a fellow worker and a friend of Paul's, abandoned him. Now, a couple lessons here. Not only should we have a love for the next world and not this world, but also, too, the lesson of Paul and Jesus is that when you become a discipler, you will be rejected and abandoned by disciples. So the lesson is that there are those who you invest in and pour your life into and spend time with that will at one point reject you. And so expect that. That shouldn't be a surprise as a discipler. If you go into the deal knowing that, hey, you know, this relationship might not last. Not everyone is on the same page for the long haul. That is a very important lesson if you're going to take away as a leader within the ecclesia to get a hold of right now before you start spending time with people, where both Paul and Jesus are our examples. But he's not alone, because why do we know he's not alone in verse 11?
Before you go to that, Chris, can I just comment on that? I have found, I've met with a number of people over the years, spent about 2 years with them, and my experience has been 1 out of 7 really do something with them. But what was interesting to me, it was never who I thought it was going to be.
That's good, interesting.
It ended up being a lot of times the people who I didn't even want to do this with. I was like, they're never going to do anything.
That's very interesting.
I'm busy, I don't have time for this, but I just, okay. And then they were the ones picked the ball with. And the one that was like super talented, I thought this is going to be great, nothing.
That's very interesting. That's a great point. I mean, you know, we can't judge. We just got to do and let the fruit.
We can't see in here.
That's a great point. That's really good. But again, Paul was not alone. Verse 11, why do we know Paul wasn't alone?
Luke.
Yeah, Luke stayed with him. And actually, Luke seems to be a pretty faithful disciple. Luke and Timothy and Titus seem to be the most faithful, long-standing disciples of Paul. Luke, of course, wrote the history of Paul. It's called Acts, as well as the history of Messiah Yeshua. In his gospel called Luke. And interestingly, too, what does Paul tell Timothy in verse 11? Not only does he tell him that Luke's with me here, but what else does he ask Timothy in verse 11?
Bring Mark with him.
Yeah, bring Mark with him. Does anyone find that kind of strange? Well, let me ask you a question. Who is Mark? Let's go to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, check out Acts 15, I'm going to read beginning at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let's return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. Verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take Mark, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over Mark that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and went to Cyprus. Paul chose another disciple named Silas and left on his own, being with Silas, being committed to the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So this Mark is the author of Peter's gospel called the Gospel of Mark in our Bible. And this Mark is the nephew of Barnabas, and this Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on what was known as the first missionary journey. But Mark dropped out. He pussied out. And he abandoned Barnabas and Paul. And so that journey was such an incredible success that Paul and Barnabas got back together again, and they said, let's go do this again. And Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance, and Paul did not. And two brothers that were committed in relationship, praying together, being persecuted together, and witnessing the power of the Holy Spirit together, had such a strong argument over that issue that they split up. What's neat about this is, come back to 2 Timothy, chapter 4.
Now he's saying bring him.
Yeah. You know what? There's always hope for reconciliation while you're still sucking air. There appears to be this bad split that happened, but there appears to be reconciliation. At some point before Paul dies, he redevelops this relationship with Mark, who had abandoned him earlier. That's good news. So even though you may be abandoned by someone you trust and love, there may be reconciliation further in the future. And maybe you have abandoned someone that loved and trusted you. Maybe there's reconciliation for you in the future. And that's the great story of 2 Timothy chapter 4, hidden in that verse 11. Verse 12, he says he sent another disciple, Tychicus, to Ephesus. And in verse 13, he also asks Timothy, he says, look, when you come to me in Rome, I want you to do this. What does he ask Timothy to do for him as a favor in verse 13?
Bring the cloak.
Good. Bring the cloak. Anything else?
Books.
Good. Books. Anything else?
And the parchments.
Parchments. Good. Any idea what the cloak is? Any issues as to what that is? Yeah. Okay, good. Easy enough. What's the difference between the books and the parchments? And what are they?
One, the Hebrew scrolls, and one is something he's been writing or collecting.
Great, yeah, good. Those are great guesses, and we don't know. But those are the best guesses we have. People seem to believe that the Greek word translated books here are papyrus scrolls, which are not as durable, but were the earliest form of writing, or a journal. And that may be what Paul was journaling with, that his diary may have been. And the parchments are animal skins, vellum, which the early copies of the Septuagint were written on. And so that may be his Bible. I like Tim's old RSVs to bring in here, all dog-eared and beat up. That was probably Paul's dog-eared Bible that he left in Asia. Okay. Could someone read verses 14 through 18?
Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to this heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever.
Okay, awesome. Thanks. So, bless you. Who do you think Alexander is?
The great?
No. He's been dead for a few centuries.
Metalworker.
Yeah, he's a coppersmith. And what does Paul have to say about this guy?
Another one of those relationships.
Yeah, this appears to be probably a disciple-discipler-disciplee relationship that turned on Paul. We're not positive. It's not. No one knows for sure. I mean, there's a lot of conjecture as to who this guy is. In fact, go to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some believe that this Alexander is the same guy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Check out verse... starting in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have received and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So some people believe this may be the same Alexander. No one knows what kind of harm he did to Paul, but Paul says he did me much harm. Now, interestingly enough, what does Paul want for Alexander at the end of verse 14?
Vengeance.
Yeah, and he's kind of keeping with the law. He's not taking it out on his own. Vengeance is the Lord's, and he's asking the Lord to take care of this. Good. Verse 16. In my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That might be kind of histrionic or hyperbolic by Paul, because obviously everyone didn't desert him. Luke stayed with him. But it appears that he had some kind of arraignment or some kind of first hearing where he ended up in jail in Rome. And people that should have been supporting him left him. And his prayer in verse 16 is that it not be counted against them. However, he says, Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that he could carry out his mission in verse 17. And he wants that all Gentiles would hear the good news of Messiah Yeshua. The reason that Paul wanted all Gentiles to hear the good news of Messiah Yeshua, and the reason Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, because Paul's number one goal and his whole reason for this mission to the Gentiles is spelled out in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, that through the transgression of Israel's rejection of Messiah, Gentiles have been saved. And the role of saved Gentiles is to provoke Israel to jealousy, you know, not by killing them, but by doing good deeds for them and showing them the way of the Jewish Messiah. Romans 11 goes on to say that once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all Israel will be saved. So Paul's whole goal was to get the Gentiles, the full number of Gentiles, in to the body of Messiah so that all Israel would be saved. That was his number one goal, that all Israel be saved. And so he says here that he did it so that all Gentiles might hear. That's his whole life's mission has been to this point at the end of his life. And he was apparently at this hearing, he escaped execution because he says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And if you're thinking about Daniel, he wants you to think about Daniel. He wants you to think about other men of God that have gone before him that God has spared miraculously.
He's got Demas. He left me. Mark, bring him back. Alex, I'm just going to turn him over.
Amen. That's right, yeah.
What is... I don't know if I'm struggling by trying to work through Paul's reaction to these people. Is there a... not? I don't want to say negativity to him, not a hatred... I don't think he would hate them, but definitely, I mean, he's still human and he still feels that slight.
Yeah, I mean, we're definitely, I mean, think about it. We're taught to love our enemies, right, and not return evil for evil. So this seems foreign to us. It doesn't. I mean, to me, it sounds foreign that he would ask the Lord to repay Alexander for what he's done. It all seems really foreign in 1 Timothy for him to hand him over to Satan. Mm-hmm. But I think if you go back to what we talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that may have been an act of love. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what, outside of the body of Christ.
Take him to the woodshed now instead of later.
And not only that, when someone is going off of a cliff mm-hmm. and there's no one's getting through to them, you let them hit bottom. That's their only hope. Mm-hmm. And so handing a believer over to the authority of Satan is a good way for them to hit bottom and start to repent. So I think it sounds harsh, but it may be a supreme act of love. My opinion. Paul, I don't think we can negate the fact that yes, this is scripture inspired by God, but scripture is just not, you know, someone taking over Paul's. Mm-hmm. It's his personality working through, and I think we do see, you know, there's elements of this is Paul's pissed off probably, like anyone would be.
And he still keeps perfect sermons 1, 2, 3.
Exactly.
Chris, can we apply this, since Paul didn't have children that we can see here, to how parents should treat their children? You know, you work with them to a certain point, they become adults, and they go off, and if they go dark,
I think that's good. Yeah.
I mean,
let go and let God is what they say in AA. Absolutely. I think that's good. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his messianic kingdom. So that's what Paul hoped and thought. He didn't arrive safely in the messianic kingdom. He will go there. We'll see him there, but his head was chopped off. But nonetheless, he says that to the Messiah be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, last three verses of our study. Would someone do the honor of reading verses 19 through 22.
Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Aretas remain at Corinth, and I will let Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus, do you do your best to come before winter, Ebulus. Send greetings to you, as do Prudence and Linus and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Okay, thanks, Barrett. A lot of tough names there. But this is the last written extant word we have of the Apostle Paul. Verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Notice in verse 21, he asks Timothy, make every effort to come before winter. This gives us a clue that this was written in the fall.
Why wanted his cloak.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He's getting cold. And but tradition tells us that Paul was executed 1949 years and 2 days ago, June 27th, 67 A.D. I was born 1900 years and 1 day after the Apostle Paul's death. So shortly after this letter, Paul was decapitated by the Roman Empire. He was executed. He was able to be executed, and Peter died as well. It was during the reign of Nero, and if you know your history, Nero used the Messianic community in Rome to blame the fire that Nero had set to Rome because he wanted to start a new building program. And when he burned down Rome so he could build his new stuff, he blamed believers in Messiah over it. So there was a major persecution of believers in Rome. In fact, Tacitus writes that if you went to Nero's garden after that, as that persecution began, literally the garden would be lit up really brightly, like fluorescent lights, but the lighting would be believers wrapped around poles and tarred and set on fire as torches. So believers, our brothers and sisters, were acting as torches to light up the gardens so people could visit, kind of like a zoo, or, you know, people could be entertained. And so Paul was a victim of that persecution. Paul did not survive that persecution, and neither did Peter. Paul got the better end of the deal. Peter was crucified. So that was the normal way to torture and kill criminals was crucifixion. And Paul and Peter, by tradition, was crucified. The difference between Peter's crucifixion was not like our Messiah's. Peter apparently told the executioners that I'm not worthy to be executed like my Messiah, so Peter apparently was executed by being crucified upside down. Paul didn't have to endure the cruelty of a crucifixion. Anyone know why?
Roman?
He was a Roman citizen. That's exactly right. So as a Roman
citizen...
So he's beheaded.
As a Roman citizen, he got the honor of decapitation, which is a lot better than being crucified, a lot better. So Paul ended up...
He was Roman citizen because of his family's wealth?
So it's a lot like in the military. You know, the guys in Nuremberg, the Nazis, they knew they were going to die. They didn't want to be hung. They wanted to be shot. If you're shot, that shows honor. I mean, it's an honorable way to die as someone in the military. If you're hung, it's the death of a criminal. Same thing back then. You know, there was some honor, deference given to Paul because he was a Roman citizen. So he was afforded the luxury of a death by murder by decapitation. Who are these people? Priscilla and Aquila? They actually are a Jewish couple that was hanging out in Rome that Paul met up with, and they actually discipled a guy named Apollos. They're mentioned in Acts 18 and Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife Jewish team that went out and were missionaries. And they discipled Apollos, who was kind of like Paul in many ways. When Sipphorus is mentioned at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, so he's been identified before in Scripture by Paul. Erastus is actually a disciple of Timothy's. He's mentioned in Acts 19:22. And believe it or not, Trophimus was a Gentile disciple of Paul's. And Trophimus is the guy that was pointed out while Paul was in Jerusalem. When he went back to Jerusalem and he went to the temple, there was a riot that broke out where Paul got arrested. And that riot was caused by Jews in Jerusalem saying that Paul had brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. And that's what caused the riot. The other folks here, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, that's the only appearance of them in world history in these verses. So Paul is executed on June 67 AD, and the Second Temple is destroyed by Rome 3 years later, on August 10th, 70 AD. And that's an important segue into our next study, because that Second Temple that was destroyed does not exist to this day, but it will be rebuilt in the future. It's been left in ruins for 2,000 years. Our next study we're going to start in August is going to be called Return from Babylon. And we're going to review the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah are about Israel's return from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem in the 5th century BC to rebuild the second temple as the first temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar a few decades before that. So when we get back together again, when I get together with you guys again, it'll be Returned from Babylon and looking at Ezra first and then Nehemiah.
Great. Chris, I see so many parallels between Roman government and our government. I think you've studied that. I mean, our government seems to be somewhat the same. And when the leader gets way out of hand, it causes a lot of problems. But one thing I found fascinating is he mentioned Nero and that pool, the area he burned down and built that new part, and part of it was that pool. But do you know what went on top of that pool he built?
The Colosseum, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And any time Rome built a new area of town, how did they finance it? Anybody know? Huh?
Taxes?
No. I mean, they would go wipe out somebody, take all their money and bring it back, bring slaves back to build it, and take their money to do it. Do you know what built the money that built?
The slaves from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the wealth taken out of the Second Temple.
That's right. That was fascinating to me. That's what built that thing.
Jews built the Colosseum. It was financed with Jewish money.
To this day, Rome's architectural masterpiece is that building.
That's right.
Which to me is the... I feel like a piece of that is got the temple in there. Because the gold
does.
Is what financed it.
And the blood.
And the Hebrews built it. Just like the black slaves built the White House and the Capitol. Okay.
Very true.
All right. Paul, why don't you pray for us?